Okay, now officially open to Romans chapter 4. I had a funny moment in an elder meeting actually involving John Lowe about 2 months ago. John Lowe was one of the three that were up here earlier. John made a point in the meeting and then he turned to another guy and he said, "Hey, remember when you point a finger at someone else, there are three fingers pointed back at you." And I just had this moment where I was like, "What?" And I looked at the other guys and I was like, "Guys, John, like, do you ever realize that?" And they did exactly what you're doing right now. They all laughed at me because they said, "Where were you in kindergarten?" I got to ask this. I meant to do this in the first service. And I hope you're not too ashamed to admit it. Is there anyone that, like me, is hearing that expression for the very first time this morning? Yes, there's like four of you. Lindsay's one of them. There's like four of you. I feel so seen. Thank you. All I got after the first service was everybody coming up to me and being like, "Oh yeah, my grandma told me that when I was four," whatever. I never, ever, ever thought about that. And it's really true. It's like three fingers pointed back at me. Now, that moment that John did that, I kind of realized you can be around something all your life and never really see it. Like, you can hear something 1,000 times and not hear it. You can see something 1,000 times but not really see it. You guys know what I'm talking about? Some truths don't hit till they hit. And when they do, they stop you in your tracks. And that's what we call an aha moment, or that's what we call like a mind-blowing kind of moment. The gospel is like that. If you've grown up anywhere in Western culture, especially I'll say in the US South, you've been around the gospel your whole life. And I'm guessing, you know, many of you in the room, you've grown up in church. Now, that's not true of everybody, but certainly just about everybody in the room, you know the story, you've sung the songs, you've said the prayers, you've celebrated the holidays, the Christian holidays, but has the gospel ever hit you? Have you ever had that sort of like that aha moment? I think it actually takes an aha moment to shift your trust from your own devices to the person of Jesus Christ. We're gonna talk about that today. I think the Spirit, you all, has been using Romans in our body over the last several months to help us see the gospel with fresh eyes. The Spirit, through Paul's writing, has been displaying the gospel to us like a diamond. It's like turning it slowly in the light so we can see its beauty from all the different angles. And we've reached a turning point in the letter. So most of the first three chapters, as you well know, Paul was showing us the depth of our brokenness and our bentness, right? How far short we fall of the righteousness that we were made for. And then last week in Romans 3 verse 21, it's like the cloth that was covering the brilliance of the diamond is pulled off. And it's just this incredible righteousness that's not our own, but in Jesus. So that was Lloyd's message last week. If you missed it, please go back and rewatch it. Lloyd reminded us, there's a righteousness separate from law keeping, a righteousness by faith in Jesus. It's given to us by grace, not by works. It comes through faith and it leaves no room for boasting. Only humble gratitude and worship. That's last week's text. And I'm telling you all, you can hear that message and not hear it. You can see the words on the page and not see it. When that message really hits you, it hits hard. It's good news, you see. And you're like, "Well, it's not news anymore. It's 2,000 years old." It's good news because it speaks something your heart desperately needs and can't find anywhere else. Gospel is not how the world works. You know, grace is not how the world works. Grace is not how religion works, actually. Gospel or grace is not how any of us naturally relate to God. Today, we start chapter 4, and here's Paul's point. As new as it feels, it's not actually new. And he's not talking about just AD 100, which is when Paul was writing this, he's gonna explain the gospel is the way God has always worked. It's not a new innovation, it's an ancient promise. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And that's what chapter 4 is all about in the book of Romans. So here's the invitation as we walk through this chapter, and we're gonna cover the first 12 verses today, and we'll cover the rest in the next 2 weeks. Don't miss the beauty right in front of you. Don't settle for a shallow version of the gospel that you think you already know because you've heard it 1,000 times. Open your heart again. Or maybe for some, open your heart for the first time. Let the Spirit show you the goodness of grace in its clarity, in its purity, in its power. And so from the first 12 verses this morning, we're gonna see the diamond of the gospel from 3 different angles. Let's put these on the screen. These are our 3 points this morning. The gospel is older than you think, verses 1-3. The gospel's better than you think, verses 4-8. And the gospel is richer than you think, verses 9-12. Let's start the first from verses 1-3. The gospel is older than you think. I'll put verses 1-3 on the screen. Now, Paul opens with a question. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And I just mark that question there. Paul's anticipating a big objection. Now, why would there be an objection? He's just described righteousness doesn't come from works. It comes from faith. It's, you know, chapter 3, verse 21 and following. And he knows, especially in his Jewish readers, they're all thinking the same thing. Wait a minute. What about the old covenant? What about Abraham? What about the promises that God made to him and his descendants, which, by the way, is us, the Jewish people were thinking. Another way to say it is, how does the Old Testament fit into the new? How does the Old Testament fit in with the news of the gospel? Paul's answer is brilliant. He doesn't sidestep the concern. He leans into it. And so chapter 4 is Paul's full-length response. What about Abraham? What about the old covenant? And in it, Paul's essentially just going to be like, let's go there. Let's talk about Abraham. And he devotes 25 verses to Abraham. Why a whole chapter on Abraham? Because no one was more revered in Jewish tradition. Abraham was the founding father of Israel. By the way, that's what Paul's referring to when he says, our forefather according to the flesh. I know that's a weird phrase for us. It just means like our genetic ancestor, like our blood comes from Abraham, ultimately at some point for the Jewish people. Not only that, for the Jewish people, Abraham was their model of righteousness. No one was greater than Abraham. You know, at one point in time, they called Jesus out on that. Like, are you saying, you're not saying you're greater than Abraham, are you? And what does Jesus say? He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. From their perspective, nobody's greater than Abraham. And not just because he's the founding father, he's the model of righteousness. In their minds, if anyone could claim God's favor through obedience, is Abraham. Paul flips that assumption completely. Look at verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, in other words, his obedience, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Even if Abraham could boast in comparison to others, no one boasts before God, Paul's reminding us. God's holiness exposes every hidden crack. And he's just spent the first 3 chapters like explaining that, right? So then he goes on, and I love his next move. He asks a question, right? For what does the scripture say? I love this line because it's more than a rhetorical device. He's making a point about authority. He goes to the source, and Paul's source is the scripture. Notice the way Paul talks about the scripture in this simple sentence. For what does the scripture say? He could have said, what did the scripture say? Instead, he says, what does the scripture say? Present tense. He could have said, what is written in the scripture? Instead, he says, what does the scripture say? In other words, Paul treats the scripture as alive, as speaking in present tense, active voice. Paul's theology of the Bible is that when we read scripture, we hear the living voice of God through the text. This is why after we read an extended passage here at Fellowship, we'll say this line. Some of you may have caught on to it. We'll say, this is the living word of God for us today. It is the word of God, but it's not just the word of God. It's alive, and it is the living word of God, but it's not just for them or other people. It's for us, and it's not just then, it's now, it's today. This is the living word of God for us today because we believe, like Paul did, that when we read or hear God's word, he speaks to us through it in our time and place. So this is what Paul said. What does the scripture say? And then he quotes the Old Testament. Let's look at his quotation. He says, here's what it says. that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That verse is a cornerstone of biblical theology, not just because of what it says, but because of when it happened. Let me explain. This verse did not come after a lifetime of Abraham's obedience. It's not when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. That was Genesis 22. It's not even after he received the covenant sign of circumcision and it was obedient to God in that. That's Genesis 17. This is Genesis 15. This is when Abraham was still waiting. He was still childless. And by the way, right before Genesis 15, 6, he's openly questioning God with doubt. And he's saying, I don't see how your promise to me is ever possibly gonna come true because I'm old, my wife's old, and we're childless. How are you gonna make this happen, God? And then God turns to Abraham, so to speak, and he says these words. He says, look up into the sky, Abraham, and count the stars. You know, this passage, this is Genesis 15. He says, see how many stars there are. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And then right after that, it says, Abraham believed him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That word counted is gonna come up in our text 8 times. Now I'll circle them each time. It's a really important word. It's a bookkeeping term. If you have any bookkeepers out here, accountants in here, you'll really love this sermon, okay? It means to credit one's account. To like, you know, you put money in, it's just credited to someone's account. Paul's gonna keep talking about this idea, this word counted. Abraham did not earn the righteousness, it was counted to him. It was credited to his account through his faith, because of his faith, you see. It wasn't a reward. Paul's point is that Abraham was justified the same way any of the rest of us in the New Testament era are justified, by faith, not by works. And so in one sense, you all, the gospel's new. It is news because in Jesus, God's saving plan was fully revealed in the person of Christ. In another sense, the gospel's not new at all. It's older than the law, Paul is saying. It's older than circumcision. It's older than Moses. It goes all the way back to Genesis. It's how God has always worked. So the gospel should feel brand new when it hits our heart, but it's not new in the story of God. That's point one. The gospel is older than you think. And now in verses 4-8, Paul's going to show us something else. The gospel is better than you think. Let me start with the first two verses of that, verses 4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So here's this word again, it shows up twice in these two verses. His wages are not counted as a gift, rather his faith is counted as righteousness. Remember, it means credited to one's account. So imagine you've worked a full week at your workplace and your boss comes up to you, it's payday, and the boss says, I've got great news for you. I'm giving you a gift. And you're like, okay. And he says, your paycheck. You would not say thank you for that gift. You would be insulted because that's not how wages work, right? You don't think about your earnings as a gift. In fact, if they didn't pay you, you could take them to court, you see. It's what you're due. Paul is saying that is not how righteousness works. Righteousness is something credited to your account by faith. And notice how far Paul takes this. He says God justifies the one who does not work, but believes. And then over here, he's talking about he justifies the ungodly. So I want you to imagine a very ungodly person who has never done anything righteous, who's never done anything according to God's law and God's plan and God's word, who's not worked a lick when it comes to what the scripture says he should be doing. That's the person Paul has in mind. He justifies the ungodly. And this is staggering. That while we are still in our mess, while we're filled with pride and rage and hidden sin and selfish motives, God says, I declare you righteous. Well, what do you mean? I'm not. That's exactly right. Have you ever thought about the gospel doesn't make you righteous? It declares that you're righteous. And that's a nuance, but it's actually the process of sanctification where you become more like Jesus or more righteous throughout the course of your life after you've put your faith in Jesus. But the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you're declared righteous. There's a big word the Bible uses called imputed, or theologians use it. The righteousness of God is imputed on you. That means it's said of you that you are righteous, even though you're not righteous. That kind of justification was unthinkable in Paul's day, and it still is in ours. It doesn't seem right that a judge would declare a guilty person innocent. It's justice upside down in our minds, and it couldn't work except for the scandal of the cross. Because on the cross, justice was turned upside down the other way. An innocent person declared guilty, and all the punishment put on Christ, you see. He took it all so that we guilty people could be counted as righteous, credited to our account with the righteousness of Jesus. Here's the takeaway. Your standing with God is not earned, it's received. That's the first reason why the gospel is better than you think. You're standing with God. It's not earned, it's received. Now think about the implications of that. Because I know all of us, or almost all of us in the room say, yes, that's true, I know that. But most of us still live like God's our boss, not our redeemer. Let me explain that. So many people believe the gospel in theory, but keep slipping back into a transactional relationship with God. A worker-manager relationship with God, the transactional relationship. Here's how to know if you're living that way. When suffering comes in your life, I'm gonna give you two ways you know. The first is when suffering comes in your life, where you mentally go is God, that's not fair. This shouldn't be happening to me because I'm better than most. This shouldn't be happening to me because at least I'm trying. I'm going to church, I'm a church person. I'm a believer, you see. And God, maybe that doesn't mean that I shouldn't have any problems, but at least you should keep the wheels from falling off. You see, what's actually happening when you say those things and think those things is you're sort of saying, well, God, you owe me a wage. And my wage is that you're gonna make my life decent, at least. Okay, the second way you know when you're slipping into a transactional relationship with God is after you sin, you think, oh, God is so disappointed in me. I've gotta earn him back, you know? I've got to work harder and not fall off the wagon, and I've got to get back right with God through my redoubled efforts. And then you sin again, you know, as we all do. And eventually you come to believe that at best, God mercifully tolerates me because I can't ever finally get it right. He's so disappointed in me. Do you see how transactional this is? It's so easy for us to end up living like spiritual employees, earning favor, keeping score, expecting payment. That's religion, not Christianity. God is not your employer, he's your justifier. He doesn't want your performance, he wants your trust. That's the relationship you were made for. That's the gospel. And it's better than you think. So point number one here, and this sub theme, better than you think, is that your standing with God is earned, or is not earned, it's received. Let's go to number two. The next three verses, he quotes David, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He goes from Abraham to David. If Abraham's the father of the nation, David is the greatest king. Their standard. And yet David is saying here in Psalm 32, which is what's being quoted, David's saying the greatest thing a person can experience is not greatness, but forgiveness. to have your debt not counted against you. That's the blessed person. That's the well-off, happy person. Now, what's the key word in these three verses? It has to be blessing. You see it three times. Paul is doing something really subtle but important. He's drawing our attention to something. In verse 6, Paul describes the, quote, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then in verse 8, he quotes, or he talks about David saying, blessed is the man against the Lord does not count his sin. There's that word again. Counts righteousness, not count his sin. Here's what Paul wants you to see. The gospel includes a double accounting. There is something that's rightly yours, your sin, that is not counted against you. That's verse 8. And there's something that's not rightly yours that is counted towards you. That's righteousness. And it's both. Your sin is no longer counted against you. Righteousness is counted towards you. That is both mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace is getting the righteousness you don't deserve. And so this double accounting, you all, this is the full beauty of justification, that Jesus not only died the death you deserved, he lived the righteous life you couldn't live. He died death in your place to cancel out your sins, and he lived righteously. He obeyed the law fully in your place too, because you couldn't do that. You can't do that. You see, this is a double accounting. Here's the simple way to think about it. Your account with God is not just cleared, it's filled. And this is such a big deal, because I'm telling you all, most Christians don't get this. They're grateful for what God did for them on the cross, canceling out their sins, and hallelujah, amen, that's amazing. But they don't actually understand that Jesus didn't just die the death they deserved. He lived the life that they couldn't live. It's not just a clean slate, you all. It's a full account. Here's what this means. When God looks at you, he doesn't just see someone not guilty. He sees someone righteous. He sees the righteousness of his son as if you had lived it. That's what justification means. That's what makes the gospel so good. I want to put these two concepts together. Again, they're all under this banner of the gospel's better than you think. Here they are. Your standing with God is not earned, it's received. Your account with God is not just cleared, it's filled. This is why the gospel is better than you think. Not because it asks less of you, but because it offers more to you. Not because it's easier, but because it's deeper. Not because it promises an easier, cleaner life, but because it gives you a new identity, a new standing, new heart. No wonder David calls this person blessed. That was like the highest word they could use of someone that's just in a well-off place. Finally, the last four verses, 9 to 12, Paul's going to show us one more thing about the beauty of the gospel. It's also richer than you think. Let's look at it. I'll start reading and I'll pause in the middle. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was, there's that word again, I'll circle it, counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. All right, let me pause there. You know, Paul's using big words because he likes to write like a lawyer, okay? Let's forgive him for that, okay? But he's being precise, and I love how precise Paul is. Here's what he's actually saying, and this is really interesting. He starts by bringing this key word blessing in from the previous quotation. And he's asking, is this great news, this blessing of being made right with God, is it only for the Jew or is it also for the Gentile, only for those who are circumcised or also for the uncircumcised. He goes back to the scripture, he checks the timeline and says, oh, Genesis 15 is before Genesis 17. Genesis 15, God says, you're righteous. Genesis 17, Abraham gets circumcised. What Paul is saying, this will twist your mind a little bit. Abraham was declared righteous before God while still an uncircumcised Gentile. Now, this is actually amazing because he goes on to say the reason for that, follow back with me where I picked up. Here, I'll mark where I left off right there. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's us, by the way, Gentiles, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, but not the circumcised that are just merely circumcised, but those who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Again, a lot of words, but let me just try to make it really clear. Here's the reason: to make him the father who all who believe without being circumcised, and to make him the father of the circumcised who walk in the footsteps of faith. So it's not about just getting circumcised, he's saying. You can be circumcised or you can be uncircumcised. It's about the faith. When you put your faith in God, in the person of Jesus Christ, you're actually walking in the footsteps of Abraham. Because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is an interesting thing that Abraham is our father. I don't think of Abraham as my father, except for that little song, which I won't sing to you because it's been stuck in my head all week. But now I've got it stuck in some of your heads too. Why should we be happy that Abraham is our spiritual father? If Abraham's our father in this spiritual sense, then we're not just forgiven individuals, we're part of an amazing family. A family that stretches back through the millennia, through spans of cultures and continents, a family that belongs to God. This is what makes the gospel so rich. It's not just about your individual justification, as amazing as that is. It's about now being a part of a body, of a family, of a community of faith, Jews and Gentiles, under faith in God, in the person of Jesus, a people formed not by bloodline or background, but by faith. This is why all throughout Romans and all throughout Paul's other letters, he cannot stop talking about unity and oneness and reconciliation and people groups coming together as a person. This is God's grand unifying plan for all the people on the earth, that they would become one under the banner of the true king. The Jews saw circumcision, you all, as the dividing line between those who were in and those who were out. Paul is saying faith in Jesus is the uniting point so that all who were out may be in through faith. This is really remarkable theology. And in our evangelical tradition, I don't think we appreciate enough the richness of this part of the gospel. Through faith in Jesus, you've been brought into something far bigger than yourself. You've been welcomed into the covenant family with Abraham as your spiritual father. You know what that means? All the promises that God promised to Abraham and his descendants, you're in that too. You're in that too. You were, in a sense, one of those stars that God pointed out, that God created, you know, was for you in this sense, to represent your belonging into this great covenant family. By the way, the first time God ever talked to Abraham, you know, he called him out of a pagan family. He wasn't seeking God. And he said, I want you to leave your culture and your family, go to the place that I'll show you. And then he says this is Genesis 12. I will bless you so you'll be a blessing. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God was, from the beginning, envisioning this great gathering of the people, including Tennesseans, into this amazing promise. And so when David says, blessed is the one, all throughout the Psalms, and when the Hebrew people say, the blessed ones are those who are in covenant with God, we can say yes and amen. We are in this too. Now, this is why the gospel is richer than we think. This is why Paul keeps using this word blessing. Through faith in Jesus, we're justified, we're adopted, we're included, and we're made heirs of an everlasting kingdom. This is the blessing that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is older, better, and richer than we ever dare hope. Before we come to the table this morning, I want to return to where we began. You can be around something your whole life and never see it. You can hear the gospel 1,000 times and still not hear it. Until one day, by God's grace, it finally lands on your heart. Have you had that day? Maybe for some in the room, that day is today. I don't want you to miss the beauty that's sitting right in front of you. It's right here. It's in this rich explanation of what is available to us through faith. If the Spirit is stirring something in you this morning, I want to just encourage you. And I don't know everybody and what God's doing in our hearts, but if the Spirit is stirring something in you, either a belief for the first time or a deepening belief, don't brush that sense off, okay? Believe, receive, open your hands, and come to the table. Literally, figuratively here, we're going to come to the table together around communion, and we're going to come not as people who've earned it. Believe me. We're going to be coming to the table as people who are ushered in, invited in, brought in, you see, grafted into this amazing story. And so I want to encourage you, take out the communion elements that you received when you came in. Go ahead and just get them ready. We won't receive them quite yet, but get them ready. Maybe for the first time today, you're believing. If that's the case, you're in this story. Put your faith in Jesus. Respond to his invitation. Just say, I believe. I believe. For most of you, it may not be the first time this has hit you, but I hope it's hitting you in deeper and more profound ways as we're seeing the beauty of the gospel unveiled for us through this amazing letter. And I want to just say this before we receive the elements of the table. Here's what the table of the Lord is, you all. It's a family meal for those who have been brought in. We've been brought in from the outside, and we're part of a family. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. When we take the bread and cup, we remember what it cost Jesus to bring us in. And we rejoice in what is now true, that we have his righteousness counted to our account and our unrighteousness not counted against us. Amen and amen. Receive the bread. And also receive the cup. Bow your heads with me. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, gracious Father, we thank you for the mercy that covers us, the body that was broken for us, and the righteousness now counted to us. And we come from the table, not in shame, but in blessing, welcomed, washed, made whole. Let your promises rest on us now as we worship your living Son. It's in his name we pray and believe. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.